We're going to be working our way through the book of Hebrews, but we're not going to do it all today. That will be a relief to some of you. But we want to have just a little bit of a taste of it. But let me begin by just asking a real basic question. Do you like a good mystery? Most of us do. There's something about that where you have a little bit of information, but there's some holes. There's some things you don't know for sure. And you'd like to, there's something about our brains that want to put things together. And you may have observed that that's kind of how things work sometimes. If you're reading something, particularly if you're proofreading something, you want to find any problems that are there. But our brains somehow manage to fill it in automatically. Well, there are some things that we don't always get filled in automatically, and when it comes to the Bible, there are some mysteries in it, some mysteries of a practical nature, sometimes of a theological nature, sometimes related to background and things of that sort. There are some books of the Bible that are shrouded in mystery. And the book of Hebrews is one of those books. It's loaded with great theological and practical truth, but there are also some mysteries that are associated with it. And if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, I trust you all have at some time or another, you may have noticed some things about that book that may not be exactly the same as some others that you've read. And so there are some things about it that stand out. Now, if you've also read the book, you've also noted there are some things that aren't the easiest to grasp, to understand. There's a few passages that go, what exactly are you meaning here? We hope to address some of those things. And there are some circumstances surrounding the book that are a mystery, or at least some things that we may not know with certainty. So today we want to begin a study of the book of Hebrews. And we want to think through at least some of the things that may be part of the mysterious elements of it. I hope for us to be able to have somewhat of an overall understanding of the book and its message so that we have some context, some idea of the overall picture. And so essentially we want to look at somewhat getting an introduction to the book. And there are also some notable features. The book of Hebrews is a rich part of the New Testament canon. I mean, there's some really significant things there. It especially focuses on exalting the person and work of Christ. And it touches on doctrines of the incarnation, substitutionary death, his priesthood, some of those kinds of things. It addresses the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the matter of interpreting the Old Testament, living a life of faith. I mean, most of us can think about Hebrews, and we think of chapter 11 and the whole faith chapter that's there. So those are some things for us to think about. And despite its unquestioned value, there's still little known about some of the background details. And so we want to think about some of these things as well. But also we can be confident that even though we don't know everything for certain, it doesn't undermine its value, its timelessness, and the significance of its message. So I want to think about the mysteries of the book of Hebrews and be reminded, first of all, I'm going to just go through the first four verses, though we're only going to touch on a part of verses 1 and 2. You notice how it starts. God. That's a good place to start. There's probably a few books out there that maybe could start that way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Obviously, there's a contrast there, a parallel that's communicated. And then it goes into some basic details about the Son relative to the Father, whom he that is God, has appointed heir, that is the Son, of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So Christ was involved in that. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now let me tell you, that is loaded. And we only have time to look at part of verses 1 and 2. So we'll save that for next time. But there is so much there. But a little bit of context is usually helpful to be able to think through some things. So I want us to think about the date of the book. Do you see anything missing when you look at this book? Just take your Bible and turn back to Philemon. One book back. How does it start? Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Appia, Acrippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might as well go back to Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And continues verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. If you go back to Timothy, we've just looked there. I'm not going to go look at all of these, but we could. You could go back. Timothy starts, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You go back to 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You go back to 2 Corinthians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. What's missing? It doesn't tell us. It just says God. It doesn't start off with Paul. It starts off with God. What does that tell you? There's something different here. Does it tell you who wrote the book? Be careful how you answer that. Who's the author? God? Okay, that was a trick question. So he does tell you in a way, but it's not the same. It's stated there's no regular introduction, there's no greeting, it doesn't tell you who the author is, doesn't tell you who the recipient is, doesn't tell you the context. It's just way different. The question is, why is it so different? That is a mystery. And you can work on that over this week and think about what is the answer to that. But we'll deal with a few things. Let's think more about the date, because it doesn't give us a lot of detail here. The date can be determined within reasonable boundaries. It is assumed that it was not written any later than AD 95, since Hebrews was known to Clement of Rome, and it was quoted by him. So at least we said, well, it can't be later than 95, and the book of Revelation probably was written around that time frame, which was the last book. But also, when we look at the content of the book, we see some of the things that are dealt with there. And it's talking about the sacrificial system, which would have gone on in the temple. And when was the temple destroyed? In 70 AD. And because that wasn't mentioned, and it would likely have been mentioned had this happened after that, because it would have been a very good explanation for why the sacrificial system is no longer in vogue or no longer needed, it would have been mentioned, but it wasn't. So this would suggest that not only was it not after AD 95, probably not after A.D. 70, because the sacrificial system was still going. And you can check chapter 8, verse 4 and 13 and 9, 6 to 9 and chapter 10, 1 to 3 that has references to the sacrificial system, which seems to be still functioning. Another thing that we note is that Hebrews was obviously written during the lifetime of Timothy. Because in Hebrews 13:23 it says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So there's an expectation to see the recipients with Timothy, who had been apparently in jail. We don't have enough information to be able to say exactly when that was, other than Timothy was still alive at this time. If Paul is not the author, some suggest that maybe Timothy, or maybe that Paul had already died, because otherwise it may have said, because if Paul was the author, he would have said something about Timothy being with him or something of that nature in another way. Or that it was expected that it would, when Paul is released from prison, that he would join Timothy. But that's not mentioned either. So based on a few things, we come up with a potential date of around 68 to 69. That seems to be most likely the case. 1 Timothy was written about AD 63, and 2 Timothy was written about AD 66. And so it would likely have been if Timothy were incarcerated and it hadn't been mentioned prior to that in any of those books, but Timothy was still out and about, it would have to have been after 66 or thereabouts, and therefore before 70, so it puts it in roughly that time frame. So you have just been involved in solving a mystery to some degree. See how much fun it is to study the Bible? Now, the author of the book. How many of you know with certainty who the author of the book of Hebrews is? Because I'd like to know. Because I don't think I really know that for sure. Many names have been suggested. There is early support for Paul being the author. The tradition for Pauline authorship is quite old, and it has never been decisively disproved. No one has been able to say absolutely it is not the case. I was reading an introduction, the translator's introduction to Calvin's commentary, and the author then, this would have been more than 100 years ago, and he was writing with the assumption, his understanding was probably Paul was the author, even though Calvin came to a different conclusion. So go figure. In Alexandria from the time of about 190, when someone named Pantanus was living, it was held that Hebrews was authored by Paul. Clement of Alexandria thought that Paul had written it originally in Hebrew and that Luke translated it into Greek. Now you'll have to study very carefully to see if you can validate that. The question on that is then, why are the quotations mostly from the Septuagint and not from the Hebrew Masoretic type text? So, on the basis of style, the early church father Origen doubted the Pauline authorship. He doubted it, but he was not willing to set aside that tradition. In a famous statement that he made, he said, "Only God knew who had written the book." We may end up in that same place. In more modern times, it's usually felt that the style and the internal characteristics of Hebrews rule out Paul as the author, but it's also noted that such arguments are notoriously subjective, and they have been used to prove other highly untenable things. so we can't say for sure. So if Paul was the author, then we have to ask, why is it so different? Why does he not include the typical introduction? Now, there are a few things in the book that kind of smack of Paul, but there are other things that you say, nah, that doesn't look quite right. Barnabas is another name with early support. This tradition appeared first in the West in Tertullian, give or take around 200, AD 200, in a polemical passage. He quoted from Hebrews, and he assigned the quotation to an epistle by Barnabas. And he didn't talk as if that was his opinion. He talked as if it was a fact which his readers would know. The view that Barnabas wrote Hebrews was also referred to at a later time by Jerome, and also reappeared later in by Gregory of Elvira and Philaster, and both of these writers were of about the 4th century. And there's also an ancient catalog of a listing of canonical books that were found in the Western manuscript called Codex Claremontanus, which refers to or had the book of Hebrews listed under the name of Epistle of Barnabas. And if you happen to have a Bible knowledge commentary, and you've read the introduction of that by Zane Hodges, he goes into some detail suggesting that Barnabas could be the author. So, hang on to that thought. We'll come back to it in a moment. Oh, there's some other suggestions, like Clement of Rome, but Clement quoted it, so I'm not so sure about that. Others suggest Luke, Silvanus, Philip the Evangelist, Priscilla, Apollos. I think it was Calvin that may have suggested Apollos, but he didn't really have any justification for it. Just sounds like, well, Apollos was pretty strong in the Old Testament. There's a lot of Old Testament quotations here. It might be Apollos. Well, yeah, good guess. But Origen may be right after all. Only God knows who wrote it. Well, then we have the question, the recipients and the setting of the book. The most plausible setting is a Christian church of largely Jewish membership, perhaps in a more secluded region, not likely in Palestine. Not likely there. The argument that Zane Hodges pursues, and I don't have time to go into detail on this, but you can read in the Bible Knowledge Commentary on this. He suggests it may have been the someplace like, if not, the city of Cyrene in Libya, North Africa. And he looks at verses like Acts chapter 11, 20, which says, "But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene." Where was Barnabas from? Cyprus. And Cyrene, we have reference to Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene, who helped carry the cross and who had two sons. One of them was Rufus, the other was Alexander. And Rufus is mentioned in Mark 15:21. There's reference to Italy in Hebrews 13:25 that I'd already referenced. And then if you look at Romans 16, 13, and 21, Rufus is mentioned there. Also Lucius, and Lucius is mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1 of Acts. And that's an interesting one, too. Let me just take a quick look at that one. Need to back up to verse 25 of chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger is black, could have been from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, there's that reference to Lucius and Cyrene. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. So anyway, he's looking at some of these different passages and tracing it down and seeing that there could be a parallel there. It's a mystery. Check it out. I've listed several of the verses. The only one I didn't list was initially was Romans 16, 13, and 21. So you can check that out. So the idea basically is this, that these believers were undergoing pressures from unbelieving Jews, those who were Jews, but the Christians were feeling pressure from them to return to historic Judaism. And there are some allusions in the book of Hebrews that suggest that there could have been some sectarianism going on there that might have been similar to what was going on at Qumran, which was also an isolated community, which was right along the Dead Sea, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, where there were some uniquenesses going on as far as some of the views were just a little bit different and almost a little bit, I hesitate to use the word cultic, but it could be on that order. Because of just some of the more different views that were there. For instance, one of them is ascribing a high view of angels and suggesting that they had more prominence. And then if you just look at the first chapter of Hebrews, chapter 1 is talking about Christ being better than angels. Why would he bring that up? Unless it may be that this group, similar to the Qumran community, had an elevated view of angels and therefore they needed to put things in order. And so that's part of what the thinking was because of comparing those different groups. So a possible sectarianism like Qumran, a temptation to withdraw from civilized life, which is like what Qumran did. Also, Cyrene was kind of like that. It was an with a high Jewish population, and the church was there as well. So anyway, that's kind of what was there, some of the background of that situation. So moving on, the exact destination is of little importance. We don't have to know exactly where it was. It's nice to know. Our sense of mystery wants us to kind of see if we can figure that out, but we don't necessarily have to know. What we might want to know, though, is what is the purpose? What is the purpose of the book? Is it about salvation? Is it dealing with these individuals who are being called back to something? Is it because they have lost their salvation, or is it an issue of rewards that they're tempted to go back to their Judaism and abandon their relationship in Christ in some manner? So is it about salvation or rewards? That's part of the issue here. And so the message of the epistle can be summarized as follows. We will only realize our full eternal reward as believers if we appreciate the greatness of Jesus Christ and all he's done and all that's wrapped up in that, and continue to trust God rather than turning away from him in this life. Now, if you don't get all that down, we're going to come to it again in a moment. At least quickly memorize it if you can. The basic idea is the ultimate goal that the writer had in view was our full eternal reward as believers. And so there's good reason to believe by looking at the text and examining it in the context of the book itself and the whole of Scripture that it's not focused on the conversion of unsaved members of his audience. He addressed his readers consistently as believers. That is the expectation. He wrote to encourage Christians to persevere faithfully so that they can receive all that God has for them ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's our rewards that are at issue here, not one's salvation. And so that's the picture that is communicated. And so the real question is, do we understand the nature of salvation in Christ? That is what is largely at issue. And we could address this as well because it's kind of the picture of these believers finding themselves in a situation where there are pressures around them to abandon their commitment to Christ. Not to throw out their faith completely, but to abandon their commitment to Christ. Does that message ring a bell with us? Are we in an environment where there is pressure on us to pull us away from our commitment to Christ? Well, I would say so. Very much so. So that's something that we need to keep in mind. So the message of the book of Hebrews, and we've already given you a hint of that. Again, looking at the text, God, who at various times and in various ways, and those various times, various ways are two words that are somewhat parallel. Half the word is identical, the other half. The first one, various times, is literally various parts, but it could be part of time and various ways, so there's a distinction there. Spoken time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's the part that we're going to mainly focus on today. And the point is this: we have a superior revelation. We know from the text of the Gospel of John that the Word became flesh. The Word is God, was with God, and dwelt among us, and he reveals the Father. And the point is that Christ is the culmination of revelation. And if you want to see what God looks like, look at Christ. He is the culminating feature. And therefore, the revelation through the Son is superior to all others in three senses. Revelation through his Son supersedes all. It doesn't nullify, but it fulfills all. And if you think about it, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, it talks about the angels being intermediary providers, in a sense, of the Mosaic law. The law was provided through an angelic mediation in some form or another. And therefore, this revelation through Christ supersedes that. It fulfills it as well. The revelation through humans, like the prophets, 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. His revelation through rituals, through the various feasts and ceremonial aspects, all of which were communicating something, part of the old covenant. So when Christ came to reveal God, he brought revelation that superseded, that fulfilled and superseded what had come before. And it was similar to the revelation that had been given was like a candle. It illuminated. But now, in Christ, it's a spotlight. And it just, it far more illuminates. So it's a difference of degree. It is sufficient to meet our basic human needs. God spoke through his Son so that the need for a prophet no longer exists as a revealer of God, because Christ is the ultimate revealer of God. Do you mean we don't need any more prophets in the biblical sense today? Does that mean that we don't need Joseph Smith or Charles Taz Russell or Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy or Muhammad or any of the others? Isn't that what this is saying? So there's no further need for a prophet because we have the ultimate prophet. He established the new covenant so that the need for a priest or a mediator for man no longer exists. We have direct access. We are a kingdom of priests because Christ is now in us. He exalted the Son to his right hand, so there's no need for a king, a righteous ruler, because Christ is on that throne. And he's directly ruling in our hearts now, but he will be in the kingdom, providing ultimate kingdom rule on the earth as well. Again, this is supposed to be just a summary. I'm probably taking longer than I should. It ensures final victory in every basic sphere of life. The human order, individual perfection through the Son, the social order, social perfection through the Son, the cosmic order, universal perfection through the Son provides all of that. So there's one thing that we must know, and that the what we must know is the fulfillment or the ultimate culmination of revelation through the Son, because He provides all of that. And then there's a couple things that we must do. And the first one is we need to live by faith. That certainly is communicated in the book of Hebrews. That's the positive. It has to do with obedient trust. Trust and obey, that basic idea. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. It doesn't say in there, you will lose your salvation. Because it's not talking about that. It's talking about our faithfulness to Him. If we endure, we will reign with Him. There is that expectation. And so he says three things about faith very, very quickly. He defines faith. The basic idea is obedience, and unbelief is disobedience. That's the ultimate thing. He illustrates, of course, Hebrews 11 communicates that. Hebrews vindicates faith. It assures us of the ultimate triumph of faith. There were people in the past who acted in faith, and we have record of that. They suffered for their faith, but ultimately triumphed. And they waited in faith and received their award, and there are, of course, examples of all of these in the book of Hebrews. And then another element is we must not turn away. We must not turn away. That's the negative responsibility. If we apostatize, we will lose our full reward. Instead, we need to continue to trust God and realize our full reward as believers. And so we need to not turn away. So Hebrews teaches us three things about apostasy that are similar. Hebrews defines apostasy descriptively. It's the opposite of faith. It constitutes disobedience. Apostasy for a Christian is turning away from faith, having previously embraced faith. And another observation is helpful. An apostate can be a believer or an unbeliever. You need to think about that. Hebrews illustrates apostasy. It involves action, suffering, waiting. And Hebrews condemns apostasy. It assures us of the ultimate tragedy of apostasy. There is loss that is experienced. Let me give that central message again. We will only realize our full eternal reward as believers if we appreciate the greatness of Jesus Christ and continue to trust God rather than turning away from Him. Then, the emphasis of the book. The writer urges his readers to persevere in faith by using two appeals, one negative and one positive. And you, if you study the book of Hebrews at all, you know there are five warning passages. Chapter 2 warns of the danger of drifting away or of neglect. Chapter 3 warns of the danger of disbelief. Chapter 5 toward the end, the first part of chapter 6, warns of the danger of immaturity. Chapter 10 warns of the danger of willful sinning. And chapter 12 warns of the danger of unresponsiveness. Those are all elements that we need to deal with in our Christian lives. Do we have times when we drift or neglect? Do we have times of disbelief where we're sort of doubting? Do we have times where we're acting in somewhat of an element of immaturity? Do we ever have willful sinning? Do we ever have unresponsiveness? Yeah, those kind of all fit us. So we need to keep that in mind. The second appeal is positive. These are encouragement passages. And with each of those warnings, there are elements of encouragement as well. God confirming his promises, chapter 2, chapter 3. Jesus' example of faithfulness, 5:11 through 6:12, the reader's past faithfulness, 10:19-39, the reader's past perseverance, and 12:14-29, Jesus' example of perseverance. The mysteries of the book are overshadowed by the depth of valuable truth that are found here. There's a lot that's wrapped up. And one of the things that's really communicated is the supremacy of Christ. He is better than. And it goes on and explains the various things. It shows the need for a living faith, persevering in faith. Even when the pressure is on us to do anything else but hold on to faith. And gives us good reason for not turning back in any form. All in order for us to realize our full eternal reward, so we want to press on in faith. And the reality is we need these warnings and these encouragements. So that's just a rough overview of the book of Hebrews. And hopefully it will stimulate us to spend a little time looking at the book to see what is the message for us today. What do I need to hear? What am I struggling with? Where are my pressures? And how does the book of Hebrews address and answer those? I suspect that you will find it to be very timely.